a subject that should cheer all our hearts. And as the ambassadors of Christ, there are many that don't have that blessed hope, either because they're unsaved or because they are saved and have bought a bill of theological goods apart from the Scriptures. And as an ambassador, it's our job to come alongside and be able to render aid. Now, this is something that the disciples, of course, had to know, since Jesus is telling them that he is going to depart from them. And in John chapter 14, he tells them, verse number 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." A promise to the troubled hearts of those disciples. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning once again for your word. And we thank you that you've given us that place as your ambassadors and your priests. And Lord, as we in our daily walk in life run into those people that have no hope, even though they might be saved, they might believe that they're going to be sleeping in a grave for eons until you return, or that you're not coming back again at all. Anything that confutes their hope, Satan and the world will feed them. Lord, prepare us to come alongside and be able to give them help and assistance in their time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we talked last time we got together about another one of five picked at random theological theories concerning the second coming of Christ, and it wouldn't be really good to call it a theory. It's hardly a hypothesis. Nevertheless, we talked about the fact that some say that death is the coming of the Lord. Well, another one is the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord. And this morning, we want to deal with the idea that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the coming of the Lord. Now, this view was made pretty popular by some of the Reformed theologians. The idea of postmillennialism, or amillennialism, or preterism, became very popular with Protestant theologians. This morning we'll be talking about the idea of preterism, which is the teaching that Jesus came again in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jewish temple, and that the millennial kingdom has been going on since that time. And when the millennium is over, then Jesus is going to come again. So it's a form of post-millennialism. But it has in common with the other theories that we talked about that it robs people of that blessed hope of his soon appearing. Now, how were they able to sell the idea that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the age of the Jews, as they would say, and the beginning of the age of the church was the second coming? Well, they could base that, and probably do, on the kingdom of heaven parables. Now, some years back, we spent some considerable time talking about the kingdom of heaven parables and what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of God is. And there certainly is a kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven means that the kingdom is of heaven. And since it's of heaven, it's not in heaven, it's on the earth. God is building a kingdom on the earth, and the kingdom of heaven parables speak of that. But that is not the second physical outward coming of Christ. It's true. Christ has been building a kingdom for the last 2,000 years, but it's not the outward, visible, second coming of Christ. It's not that at all. And to conflate those two is to miss a very important point and to give rise to very much false teaching. Well, how do we know? Well, we'd already talked about the fact when we talked about death is the coming of the Lord, we pointed out the fact that death isn't the coming of the Lord. It's us going to the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, that establishes the fact that Jesus didn't come at our death, and he didn't come at the time we were saved, because the second coming is an open, outward, visible coming of Christ. It's the end of the battle of Armageddon, and it is the physical return of Christ to the earth, where all of the earth will see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. We're not talking about some sneaky, under-the-table coming of Christ. So what about the destruction of Jerusalem then? What did it actually accomplish? Well, it accomplished the fact that Israel had been placed on the back burner. God is not finished with Israel. But the time now that they were in the forefront in the plan and purpose of God upon the earth has been halted, held in abeyance, and now the church comes to the forefront, something that is an entirely different entity, and the two should never be conflated. They are two completely separate things that God has done and is doing. To mix them together would be a fatal mistake. And it's kind of ironic that these preterists do exactly that. They would claim that the time of the Jews is over. God finished it in AD 70, and the Jews have no further place in the plan and purpose of God. And the church has taken the place of what the Jews used to be. And then they attempt to bring the Jewish law into churchianity. It's kind of ironic how that works. Judaism ended, but it didn't really end. The church is really a continuation of that. And so I think that shows you that people that think that way don't understand very much about God's intention for the Jews and what the church really is. Two completely separate things. So, if somebody were to bring that up to you, how would you refute that idea, the idea of preterism? And by the way, they would probably tell you, well, you know, this idea of a millennium, the 1,000 years, is only brought up in one verse in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation, well, it's just an allegory of what God's doing. It isn't really to be taken in the historical, grammatical context. It's just a story. And so the 1,000 years It's just the idea of a long time. It isn't a finite period of time. Now, they've had to do that since about 1000 AD, and why do you suppose that is? The idea of preterism wasn't around then, but... yeah, it's 2018, I do believe. So that idea has lost a whole lot of traction in recent years, but a lot of the people that we deal with on a daily basis grew up under Protestantism, and they've passed a lot of those ideas on to their children. Now, churchianity today has very little to do with doctrine. It's all about feelings. But nonetheless, there's a lot of people out there that have learned these things. And if they're born-again believers, do you suppose they really are looking for that blessed hope? And by the way, what's the basis of one of the crowns that's given to Christians?
Believing.
Believing what? Yes, looking for that blessed hope. A Christian that's doing nothing more than looking for that blessed hope of the personal, visible return of Christ, he'll in no wise lose his reward. Now, I think I should bring up at this point that the second coming is in two phases. The first phase of the second coming is the rapture, and the second phase is the revelation, and those two are separated by at least 7 and possibly more years. But we're looking for Christ to come and take us at the rapture, or if we've already fallen asleep and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we're looking for that as our resurrection day. But there's also that time when the Lord Jesus physically returns to the earth and we with him. So when we're looking for that blessed hope, it encompasses both of those things. Nonetheless, if someone were to bring this up, well, the obvious thing is say, well, a millennium's 1,000 years. Oh, yeah, but that's in the book of Revelation, and that's just an allegory. Well, you might want to put that on the back burner right now because it's not an allegory. And if they look at it as an allegory, they're going to miss a whole lot. Well, what about the Old Testament, since they like to live in the Old Testament law, don't they? I'd take them to Zechariah chapter 14. So let's go back to where we left off last time we studied this matter. Zechariah chapter 14, because Zechariah is talking here about the second coming of Christ. Now, it's true that the Old Testament prophets never saw the church age, but they saw beyond the church age into the millennium, this coming of Christ and the true millennial kingdom, although it's not called a millennium in the book of Zechariah. We don't learn that until we get into the book of Revelation. But he does tell us about the second coming of Christ. And if we start in verse number 4, the scripture says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So we're talking about a huge geological upheaval here, but I want to attract your attention, first of all, to the beginning of verse number 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day." Well, the question is, who's the his here?
It's the Lord.
Sure, it's obvious from the context. You just have to back up to verse number 3, and you get the context. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Oh, yes, there's going to be quite a battle. We don't learn until we get into the book of Revelation that it's Armageddon. But that's what's being talked about here. And his seat shall stand in that day. Well, now we probably want to know what that day is, because it's not those days, it's that day. Does that sound like something that's gradual or maybe a sudden occurrence? A sudden occurrence? Well, yeah, just like the cleaving of the Mount of Olives. Does that sound like the breaking apart of Pangaea over thousands, or was it millions? It escapes me. It sounds to me like this takes place in a day. Probably in a small fraction of a day. And his feet shall stand in that day. Now we know who the his is. What about that day? When that day comes, is it going to take 2,000 years to get her done? No. In that day, upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we've covered this before, so this is a little bit of a review. But what is interesting about the Mount of Olives and what you know about the book of Acts? Yes. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the angelic beings that are standing by had something to say to his disciples. What was that? He's going to return in like manner. Wouldn't like manner include the same place? And since he ascended into heaven in like manner, wouldn't that imply a descent from heaven? Imagine that. We've got scripture rhyming here. How on earth did that happen from this old dusty collection of myths? Imagine that. Verse number 4 again. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Now, you non-geographically challenged sorts could probably tell me something about the topography of that area today. Has this happened? Is the Dead Sea still dead? Yeah, it's not going to be that way if you continue to read here. The geological upheaval is going to connect the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. I don't think it's that way today, is it? So what does that tell you about that day in verse number 4? It hasn't happened yet. Isn't that the obvious conclusion? Now, if the preterist could show me the geography of that area and show me that the fishermen are casting their nets on the shore of the Dead Sea, because it ain't dead anymore, I might be tempted to believe them. But they can't. What else? Well, Luke chapter 21. Since we're doing a bit of review here, I'm not going to belabor the point. But this is theology that has been around since the time of the Reformers, just about. It's a part and parcel of covenant Calvinism. Luke chapter 21, and let's start and verse number 20. We'll start a little bit earlier than we did last time that we looked at this passage. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that desolation thereof is nigh. Now the preterist is going to say what? Because he can read too. Yeah, that is what happened in A.D. 70. Jerusalem was compassed with armies. So it's pretty obvious that, maybe their viewpoint on the second coming is true. But we're not done reading, are we? Verse 21, let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Well, somebody could say, that happened in A.D. 72, didn't it? Yes, indeed it did, but we're still not finished reading, are we? Do you suppose what happened in A.D. 70 might have been a warm-up exercise and a warning of something else far worse that was to come? That would be another way you could look at this. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. See, I told you the preterists were right, because that happened in A.D. 72, didn't it? Well, yes, we'd have to admit it, but we're still not finished reading. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. Well, I think we'd probably want to define what that means before we swallow anything whole. What are the times of the Gentiles? Could it be that the last 2,000 years have been the times of the Gentiles? And has Jerusalem been trodden down of the Gentiles for the last 2,000 plus years? Yes, I think we'd have to say it has indeed. Do you think Muslims are Gentiles? I don't care what Rick Warren says. Yeah, they're Gentiles and the worst of the worst. I think they still have that Dome of the Rock thingy up there, don't they? I believe they do. But the times of the Gentiles implies that there'll be an ending of that time, does it not? Has it? If you look at Jerusalem today, what do you see? That Dome of the Rock thingy is still up there, isn't it? Somebody asks, Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed general. What are you guys going to do about the Dome of the Rock? He shrugged his shoulders and said, who knows, maybe there'll be an earthquake. Yeah, there's going to be something a lot more than an earthquake. He was a prophet and didn't even know it. When the Mount of Olives splits apart, they're going to think an earthquake was small potatoes. The times of the Gentiles. Well, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, we get to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, let's consider this, since it's all in the same context. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do you suppose that after 70 AD, the hearts of the Jews were broken? What was the last thing that the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended from the Mount of Olives? Pardon? Yes. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, that's not for you to know. I've got some things for you to do. But you don't need to know that. What you do need to know is what I've told you to do. Go and preach the gospel. By the way, I've got another one that's born out of due time, and I'll send him to the Gentiles. You guys can worry about the Jews. Hey, they got 12. The Gentiles got one.
What a one.
Yes, what a one. Isn't that the truth? Well, let's take a look at this, beginning in verse number 25, and see if these things all happened in AD 70. Now, up to this point, you could make a case for, yeah, there's an amazing congruency here. Those things did happen in AD 70, but when you get to verse number 25, now things begin to take a bit of a turn. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations. Now, what is meant by signs in the sun and the moon and the stars? Obviously, this is a collision of an asteroid with the earth, because everybody knows that's what made the dinosaurs go extinct. No? Nobody wants to raise an objection? Hey, wait a minute. We've been hearing that an asteroid's going to hit the Earth since we learned about asteroids. Has one hit the Earth yet? Oh, but they've come so close. Those are signs in the heavens. Doom is imminent.
Well, Satan's going to be thrown out of heaven.
Yes. We'll get to that. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. But the point is, the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and if you go to other places in the scripture where Jesus is discussing this very thing, the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew, for example, wouldn't it be patently obvious that those things have not yet happened? Oh, but wait, we just had a blood moon last week, didn't we? It was a super moon, too. Yeah, and a blue moon. Add all this up. Yeah. Add all those. See, I told you. No, wait a minute. The signs in the sun and the moon, but what about the stars? Oh, well, there have been supernovas. Uh-huh. But could you couple those things together with what's coming next? And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Now, some religions like to teach that 1914 was the second coming of Christ. What do you know about 1914 that kind of says, yeah, that was an important year? Yes.
Was the First World War?
Not the Black Paw, the black hand. Yes. What did you say, Mary?
Well, isn't that like around the time of the First World War?
Oh, it certainly is. The First World War, that was the big one. When you look at the First World War, pardon? You were a little girl then? Oh, quite young. Yeah, we're quite young. Yes. I'm in a good mood today. Quite young. Well, what's interesting about the First World War? Do you realize that there were more people slaughtered in the First World War than there had been up to that point in history, in all of the sordid history of mankind? Did you know that? Do you realize that Europe has never recovered to this day from the First World War? Why do you think they want to import migrants? Pardon? Yes.
Of course, their population.
Absolutely. The population of Europe was more than decimated. People think that the Black Death was the greatest scourge that ever hit you. No, it wasn't anything like World War I. That was perplexity of nations. World War II was a smaller matter than World War I. There were more people killed in World War I than there were in World War II. I guess Napoleonic charges against machine gun nests didn't really work out that well. It was a horrible, horrible slaughter. But that's not the perplexity of nations that's being talked about here. It goes beyond this, because even in spite of all of the slaughter in World War I, what was the immediate aftermath? How about World War II? 20 years? It doesn't sound to me like there was a lot of perplexity. No, this is going to have people scratching their heads, because it's of some scale that the world has never before seen. Verse 25, "And there shall be signs of the sun, the moon, the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." Now, up until the time in which we live, hasn't there always been some fool with a plan? Oh, if you'll just do it our way, everything's going to be good. We're going to have a golden age. Like some famous boxer once said, everybody's got a plan till they get punched in the mouth. The world has always had a plan. The world's not perplexed. World War I, with all of its slaughter, didn't cause this perplexity of nations, because they immediately geared up for World War II. They had a plan. The war to end all wars? No, it wasn't. Are we still in that mode even today? How many conflicts is our country involved in even today? Well, if they just listen, if they just become democratic nations like we are, we can export democracy. Didn't we hear some fool politician telling us that if we just go over to the Middle East and spread democracy, why, we just enter a golden age? How's that worked out? That doesn't sound like perplexity. That sounds more like planning, doesn't it? What's perplexity? Absolutely having no idea what to do. We've come to the end of our rope, and now we simply don't know what to do. We're all out of ideas. Couple that with distress of nations. That's never happened up to this point. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. That doesn't sound like World War I and World War II to me, does it? Just one more charge on those German trenches. just a couple million more artillery rounds into the trenches of those Limeys, and we'll have them right where we want them.
So this is like total chaos.
Oh, yes. This is on a scale that the world has never seen before. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Yeah, there were a lot of peoples in the trenches in World War I that were fearful. But it wasn't a worldwide scourge like this is. Men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which were coming on the earth. Wasn't the idea of World War I to end all wars? Well, I thought everybody was supposed to be filled with confidence at the end of that thing. Wilson's League of Nations was going to just be the kumbaya moment for the human race. Everything was coming up. It was going to be good. They had a plan. Does this sound like they have a plan? For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, you'd have to read the book of Revelation to find out a little more detail on this, but since we have, what's spoken of here? How are the powers of heaven shaken in that day?
Isn't this where Satan gets tossed?
Yes, Satan is cast out of heaven, and he comes down to the earth with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Satan is not in hell banking the fires. He's in heaven accusing us every hour of every day. He's not in hell. He's never been there. But when he shows up, do you think things are going to improve? No, I don't think so either. Do you think it's important that Christians know this? If they knew this, would they be worried that the rapture already happened and they missed it? Or that Jesus isn't really coming again and this is the millennium? Is the millennium supposed to be a time of great prosperity on the earth? What do you see going on in the last 2,000 years? Well, anybody that's read very much of medieval history in the Dark Ages and then looked around and read a newspaper today, would they say, wow, this millennium thing is all coming up roses. This is great. No, I don't think so. Verse 27. And then, after those things, unprecedented, it's verse 25. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What does the phrase "and then" imply? After verse 25 and verse number 26. After. And then shall they see the Son of Man. Now, could this be spiritual?
No.
Why couldn't those people in John chapter 9 see Jesus? Because they were willfully blind? Do you think this is talking about physical sight here? It can't be spiritual sight because the world is blind. So it has to be physical. Does that mean that they'll actually behold Jesus Christ himself descend from heaven with their physical eyes? It's kind of hard to spiritualize this, isn't it? And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So if the millennium's been going on for the past 2,000 years, how many have seen the power and great glory of Christ?
Well,
it looks to me like more that it's been the day of man, not the day of God. Has Christ been ruling on the earth in a visible kingdom for the last 2,000 years? If he has, somebody forgot to tell the movers and shakers of the earth. No. But Jesus is telling the Jews. And when these things begin to come to pass, verse 28, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's not talking to the Gentiles here. This is after the time of the Gentiles is over. And if we had more time, we'd go on and talk about the parable of the fig tree here. But that's for another time. For now, let's pray.